Morning, church. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Well, Thanksgiving Day is 11 days away. And in my family, anyway, we've started to work out the details of who's going to cook what and where and how. You know, you need some lead time on that stuff. And the feast is on our mind. Thanksgiving is on our minds. And that is a good Thanksgiving Day text, isn't it? I mean, that's really good. It's got the word Thanksgiving in it and everything. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. But of course, I'm going to be scholarly at it. I'm sure some of you could already feel that happening. I can't just leave well enough alone and have a nice Thanksgiving Day scripture. I have to remember, and I hope you remember too, that this text, like all Old Testament texts, this text wasn't originally written in English, it was written in Hebrew. We translate it into English so we can read it, but the psalmist wrote in Hebrew, and the Hebrew is there underneath. And the Hebrew word that we translate, thanksgiving, is a fine, fine Hebrew word. Now, it doesn't precisely mean what we mean when we say thanksgiving. That's why I said I have to be scholarly at it. It's not a one-to-one translation. Hebrew didn't really have a word for thank, as in to say a nice phrase to someone who's done something good for you. That's what we generally mean when we say thank, right? Like your grandmother gives you a present, your mom says, thank your grandma, thank you. It's a thing we say. The Hebrew word, though, isn't a word for a say as such, it's a word for a do. The Hebrew word is toda, which you can totally say with me if you like. That's the dumb pun. But literally, toda is the name of a gesture. Everybody say that with me. Toda. It means to extend the hand. Everybody do that and say toda. Toda. It was a gesture that in ancient Israel meant what we mean when we say thank you. By the way, scholars think that that actually happened in the singing of the psalm. We remember that psalms, like our text this morning, were originally songs. They were sung. Scholars think that in ancient Israel, the choir would sing this song, and as they did, they would do the gesture. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. They would embody the praise. And sidebar, that's a good practice, by the way, to embody our faith, to act it out. I see some of you during our singing, and you're uncomfortable with that, I can tell. And I get it. But if you can move yourself just a little outside of your comfort zone, it's a good thing to do to embody your faith, to raise your hands when the song says, I lift my hands up, to clap your hands when the song says, clap your hands, all ye people. Embodied faith. It's good practice. The body remembers what the mind forgets. Although, I'm not saying you have to put your hand out every time you encounter this word thanksgiving. That was their gesture, not ours. And honestly, sometimes the lyrics of the song are more figurative than literal, and with good reason. Later on during our worship service, we're going to sing a song about falling on our knees. Don't do that. Don't act that out. The carpet in the sanctuary isn't all that well padded, and I don't want anyone blowing out a kneecap. And the thing is, they were saying it, singing it, as well as acting it out. That's also in our text. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Notice that every other part of it, the singing songs of praise and all the joyful noise, that's all verbal. But the context is thankfulness, gratitude. Now, it's also worth pointing out that the ancient Israelites didn't have what we have, Thanksgiving Day, a day in the month of November set aside for thankfulness. For the ancient Israelites, this wasn't specifically a November song. However, it likely was autumnal. The ancient Israelite people had a harvest feast. Modern Jews still celebrate it today in the autumn of the year. It's called Sukkot or Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, or we might say booths. I'm not particular. Usually celebrated in late September or early October, and scholars are pretty certain that this psalm, Psalm 95, was composed originally to be sung at and for the Feast of Sukkot. It's the feast that in the New Testament, you may remember, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, we read the story of Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the feast. The feast. And the feast lasts like a week. It's not just a one-day thing. And the story says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You have to understand how scandalous and startling a claim this would have been, not to mention a huge interruption. Now, John explains it in a kind of a sidebar, editorial comment. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. John says he was talking about the Holy Spirit. It's a metaphor. And sure, certainly, John, it's a lovely metaphor. Picture of the Holy Spirit as water that we drink from Jesus by faith and that then flows out of us, the indwelling, the outflowing of the Holy Spirit. It's a baptismal image. It's great. I favor it. I hope you favor it too. Except for how Jesus didn't explain it at that time. And in the context of the feast, that's not how they would have heard it. And it's highly unlikely that this was a mistake on Jesus' part. It's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, sure, but it's also Jesus putting in a wild claim. Because what we know from history is that one of the things that happened on the last day of the feast, the great day, was a ceremony in which water was poured out before the altar in the temple, and the nation expressed hope and thankfulness to God for the autumn rains. The autumn rains. They have to understand about the autumn rains. In that part of the world, there's the wet seasons and the dry seasons. The wet seasons are spring and autumn. The dry seasons are summer and winter. You need the spring rain to finish off that year's crops so that they would grow nice and healthy for the harvest that lasted all summer and early autumn. Harvest is finished. We have the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, to celebrate the completion of the harvest. And on the last day of the feast, we pray and give thanks for the autumn rains, soften the soil, and prepare the ground for plowing and planting so the cycle could start up again. This, by the way, was part of what God had to say about the people back in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. I mean, it's a long list of offenses. God is critical, but on the list is the fact that the people were insensitive to the grace and provision of God. This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, "Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. You read Jeremiah, and that's on the list of reasons why the people are going to end up going into captivity in Babylon. They're out of harmony with their relationship with God and the land. They're like, this land is my land, this land is my land, this land is my land, it's only my land. And that's a problem, just theologically, by the way. Because when you begin to disregard the relationship, the three-way relationship, God and his provision, the land and its provision, and you, there are all kinds of unpleasant knock-on effects. You begin to exploit the land instead of tending it. You begin to try to master the land and treat it as a slave instead of seeing it and you. It and you in fruitful partnership under the lordship of God. And you forget that from the very beginning, there's a very real sense in which, just as the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, just appealing to the order of creation here, like Jesus did. So in the same way, there's a very real sense in which the earth was not made for man, but man for the earth. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, keep it. They forgot that. And they mistreated the land. You just read the end of 2 Chronicles if you want to know more about that. I don't have time to talk about that this morning, but if you want some Christian homework, you can just read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. But a little bit, God was like, okay, since you can't treat what I've given you properly, I'm going to take it away from you. And you go over there and think about what you did, and then you can have it back. And of course, by the time the people had come back from Babylon, well, they had at least learned their lesson on this one. And so, during the Feast of Sukkot, they would thank God for the harvest, pray in thankfulness for the autumn rains. That was their usual. And then, here comes Jesus. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you see the claim Jesus is putting in? He's putting in a claim to be the source for that which quenches thirst. On the day they were thanking God for the rain. It's a claim to deity. Do you see then why they wanted to arrest him for it? Because they did. But now all of that is context for our text this morning, which is Psalm 95, which would have been one of the hymns that they would have been singing there in the temple during the Feast of Sukkot. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praises. And the psalmist goes on to say why, in particular, in this instance, we should do all of that. One of the things I really like about the Psalms is that when they call on us to be thankful and joyful and praising, it's never just in general. There's always the specificity. The Bible doesn't leave us with just a vague, be thankful. It helps us out. Why should we be thankful and do the joyful praising? Well, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. Do you see why we might want to sing this song at the Feast of Sukkot? Do you see how this is a song of thanksgiving, not just in general, but specifically for the work of God in creation? In a sense, this is what we call a creation psalm. At least it has elements of a creation psalm. Do you know about creation psalms? It's a particular genre of psalm in which the psalmist retells the creation story in a poetic way so as to make a point. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 33, Psalm 104, which is my favorite creation psalm, Psalm 148. But even within other psalms that aren't just that, aren't simply creation psalms, there are these creation elements. And Psalm 95 has that going on. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountain, the sea, the dry land. That's synecdoche. Which, isn't that a great word? Synecdoche, which is a fancy word for a poetic technique where you substitute the name of a part or parts for the whole thing. Taken together, depths and heights and sea and land, it's a way of saying all of creation. Synecdoche. Now, just a little bit of theological housekeeping at this point, because maybe it seems strange to you to hear God referred to as a great king above all gods. Was that weird? Because how we understand it and how it's taught to us is that there are no other gods. There is only the one God. So how can he be king of other gods? But you have to understand the way the psalmist is thinking. Because among the people round about, they worshiped a variety of other gods, and each of the things the psalmist mentions here had its proper deity, so to speak. The underworld, that's the depths of the earth, the sky and the mountaintops, the sea, the dry land, gods like Mot and Baal and Dagon and Asherah, and maybe those names are just names to you. They don't resonate. But if you maybe know Greek mythology, and Hades, and Zeus, and Poseidon, and Demeter. Doesn't matter. We tend to think of them as characters in stories, but to the ancient world, they were ways of bowing down to the natural creation, worshiping the various aspects of the natural world as gods. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountain, the ocean, the fertile field. They were gods, and they worshiped them. But here's the thing. Worshiping those things is, in its own way, just as bad as instrumentalizing them and exploiting them. It's two sides of the same coin. Creation isn't merely our servant, but it also isn't our master. It's not a god or a collection of gods. It's not something to be bowed down to. And to worship it in that way is to do what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The proper relationship is to understand the parts of the natural world as fellow creatures, just like us. Alike made by God. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. And when you understand it that way, you can hear the next verses of the Psalms the right way. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. And you see then that that's the proper emphasis. Just like he made everything else, he made us. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. And I don't know that at this point in the song, the choir knelt. Probably not. But probably the people did. You can imagine the whole congregation. They weren't sitting in chairs like we do. They would have been standing. And you can imagine the whole congregation kneeling. At this point in the song, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's the right relationship. And the thing is, I'm telling you this because I want you to have a really good Thanksgiving. I want you to have the kind of Thanksgiving that's going on in this psalm. Because this psalm was written for a feast. We talked last week about what a feast is. Feast is a way of saying, settle down, slow down, and look. Take stock. Look back, look around, and look ahead. These seven verses of this psalm are about looking around, seeing the created order for what it is, the good creation of the good God, and seeing yourself as a part of it. Also, a good creation of the good God. Did you know that's what you are? You are a part of the good creation of the good God. And it's about getting yourself back into harmony with your relationship with God and creation. You know, I would argue, and I have frequently, I would argue that this is a big part of why folk these days are all anxious and depressed and lonely and rootless. Because we live in a society that doesn't understand this part of Thanksgiving. That it's time to look around and be thankful for the goodness of the created order and to reconnect with it. You know, make a lot of jokes and whatever at the expense of the generation of the chronically online about how they need to go outside and touch grass. But seriously, everybody needs to go outside and not just touch grass, but look around and see the heights and the depths and the sea and the dry land. Created order, created by the good God. It's one of the reasons to cook at Thanksgiving if you can, because you're getting your hands in the stuff. Onions and carrots and celery and potatoes, corn and wheat and pumpkin and nuts. Getting in touch, literally, with your fingers, with the created order. Reacquainting yourself with the way that we partner with the created order under the provision of the good God. And we do it together, if we can, because we're the sheep of God's hand, and sheep don't tend to pasture alone. This is what was going on in that feast in the year 1621 that we always think of as the first Thanksgiving. Which really means the first American Thanksgiving. I don't know if you've ever read the account, but you should. In a letter written by one of the pilgrims, a man named Edward Winslow, we can read, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling, that so we might after a special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors." Can you see the idea of the feast coming together? Fowling, by the way, that means going out and hunting some birds. Probably turkeys. Also maybe ducks. But can you see the idea of the feast and why? Winslow also writes, "Many of the Indians coming amongst us, and among the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. And they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others." It always cracks me up, by the way, when you see modern depictions of the first Thanksgiving, because it's like 50-50 pilgrims and natives. But actual history says there were only like 52 pilgrims total at the time, counting everybody down to babies. Which means they were outnumbered almost 2-1 by Native Americans. If it weren't for the fact that the pilgrims started the feast and it was at their place, it would be a native feast that the pilgrims were attending. But listen to how Winslow finishes his account. "And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." I've called this sermon series, of which this is part two, "A Heritage of Thanksgiving." Because this is your heritage. Whether you are a native-born American or you got here when you got here, if you are a Christian, you have access to a heritage of Christian practice that includes this feast of Thanksgiving. This is who we are. This is what we do. In fact, I'll just tell you, another thing that kind of cracks me up a little bit is the way that when we tell the story of the first Thanksgiving, we act like it was this extraordinary thing that they came up with and did. "We'll have a Thanksgiving feast. What a novel concept. No one's ever done that before. No one will ever do it again." The reality was, it was something they were always doing. 2 years later, for instance, 1623, in summer, there was a drought. The rains failed. May, June, July, no rain. Everything is dying. The crops are failing. And in a related document written by another of the pilgrims, William Bradford, we read about what the pilgrims did when they got to July and still no rain. "Upon which they set apart a solemn day of humiliation to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer in this great distress." Okay, so they prayed to God. Yes, who wouldn't pray to God in those circumstances? But the crazy thing is, it worked. And he was pleased to give them a gracious and speedy answer, both to their own and the Indians' admiration that lived amongst them. For all the morning and greatest part of the day, it was clear weather and very hot, and not a cloud or any sign of rain to be seen. Yet toward evening, it began to be overcast, and shortly after, to rain, with such sweet and gentle showers as gave them cause of rejoicing and blessing God. They had a prayer service, and that evening it rained. And if you've never read this, you should read this, because it's wild, and this is your heritage. And the story says that it rained so generously over the next few weeks that the harvest was amazing and abundant for that year. And so then what did they do? "And afterwards the Lord sent them such seasonable showers with interchange of fair warm weather as through his blessing caused a fruitful and liberal harvest to their no small comfort and rejoicing. For which mercy, in time convenient, they also set apart a day of thanksgiving." And in that sense, we celebrate Thanksgiving every year instead of waiting to see how the year shakes out. Because every year, the reality is we have a lot to be thankful for. Can I get an amen? Amen. Not only what God did for us in the past, looking back, but what he is doing for us right now, every day, looking around. And so we sing. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. But come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful when I consider the story of the pilgrim forefathers so long ago, and the reality of the trials through which they went and the thankfulness that they offered. And Lord, I'm so thankful also for the heritage of thanksgiving that goes back not just to them, but all the way back to the earliest days of your people. Thank you for teaching us to look around and see your goodness at work. In Jesus' name, amen.